For our sermon passage this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 4th chapter. I notice, despite what it says in the bulletin, we will not be reading verses 12 through 7. That's kind of hard to read backwards. Instead, we'll begin in Matthew 4, verse 12, and read forward to verse 17. This is near the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Previously in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' ministry began when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. From there, he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he withstood the temptation. He overcame the devil in that testing. And then here in verse 12 of chapter 4, we see the beginning of his ministry. So this is God's holy word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise that you have revealed yourself in your holy word. And we thank you for the revelation of yourself in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the way that he fulfilled what you had promised beforehand. And so as we now direct our worship of you to the reading and the preaching and the hearing of this word, we do call upon you, O Holy Spirit, to give us ears to hear, a mind that understands, and a softened heart that believes and receives this word in faith and in love. And to you, O King Jesus, we pray for your blessing, your power, and your authority to go forth with the preaching of your word, asking this all in your holy name. Amen. Now, all of God's word speaks to all people. But as I'm sure you realize from your experience, sometimes certain passages speak more directly or more emphatically to certain people or at certain times. And so I'll begin by saying who this morning's message is not for. If you are somebody who is perfectly happy and perfectly hopeful all the time, this message is not for you. For the rest of us, however, and even for those of you who might say you are perfectly happy and hopeful, still listen. Because perhaps in looking at this passage in Matthew's gospel, you will understand why it is that you are happy and why it is that you are hopeful. But the first thing we see in this passage is that it is given, for one, to people whose hope is fading. Look with me again to verses 12 and 13. It says that when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and he came and settled in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now already, just in that, the introduction to this passage, there are a few different items that can disturb someone's hope and their confidence. The first being that John the Baptist, a godly man and messenger, a prophet, had been taken into custody. And when this happened, Jesus then withdraws. He goes into Galilee. If you look at your maps in the back of the Bible, this is the region north of... back Tody, if you have it, let me just take a moment. I don't know if anyone's going to be able to really see this. But if you squint hard enough, maybe you'll notice that there's the Sea of Galilee, and right above it, this is Galilee. This is where Jesus goes. It's far from Jerusalem. It's far from where things are happening. It's far from where important people are. He goes into the backwoods of his day and of his age. He is hiding, as it will, because John has been taken into custody. Now, earlier in Matthew's gospel, there's an instance in which God elsewhere has used providence, and providence carried out through the wicked actions of wicked men to lead Jesus to fulfill a geographically based prophecy. This is back in Matthew 2:15, when Herod is slaughtering all the babies that he might kill the Christ. Joseph and Mary take their son, they flee into Egypt, and it says that this happened in order to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, that out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus goes into Egypt, he comes back, it fulfills prophecy, and here's another wicked action that leads Jesus to flee, to withdraw, that this prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled, a prophecy concerning Zebulun and Naphtali. But even in fulfilling that, there's a certain amount of wordplay, and it's, I would even say it is a cruel play on words for the audience. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And the word that Matthew uses to describe John's being taken into custody is that he was given over into custody. The same word that is used time and time again to refer to the Israelites being given over into captivity. Now, John was given over because of his godliness. Israel, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah, they had been given over because of their sin. But that's not the cruel twist. What I see is this cruel play on words. Is that Matthew says that Jesus went into Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you were to look back at that map again that shows where Jesus went, you will not find Zebulun or Naphtali anywhere on that map. As a location, it no longer existed. It didn't exist because of the Assyrian captivity. When the northern tribes were taken, given over because of their sin, there went the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. But of course, Matthew can say that that's where Jesus went. Even though you won't find those locations on a map, it still means something to the audience. They still know where he's talking about. I mean, I'm sure that in a town like Sterling, a town of this size and a town of this age, there's probably a few businesses that are no longer open or buildings that don't even stand anymore, but you remember they were there. And maybe you still give directions referring to places that don't even exist. And the people that live here, they know what you mean. One time I picked someone up in Manhattan, and they said they needed a ride over by the Apple Market. And I said, well, which Apple Market? Now, to you, that doesn't mean anything, but to someone from Manhattan, they know that today there's only one Apple Market. That question didn't mean anything, but where they needed to go was actually by the Apple Market that didn't exist anymore. And I guess that made me feel like a real townie, that I knew that there used to be one, and I could say, which one? And they said, by the one, they didn't use this words, but they essentially said, by the one that doesn't exist anymore. The place that wasn't there still meant something to people that knew the place. Now, when you think of places that don't exist anymore, we might have a sense of nostalgia when we long for the days that have gone by, but when Matthew uses the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, he's not really just speaking of a nostalgic longing. He's speaking to people whose dreams and hopes had been crushed. He's speaking to people who lived in the land of promise. the land where God had delivered their forefathers out of Egypt and had freed them in a mighty way and led them out and brought them into this great, prosperous, fruitful land. And God settled his people there, and God established them. God gave them this land. This was a tangible sign that they were indeed the Lord's people, and that God had indeed been good to them. But as time passed on, maybe they were back in that land, but only after their defenses had been taken away. Their homes had been taken away. And they were a people, even at this time, living under occupation. Their homeland did not belong to them. It was under Roman rule. And so you can imagine that a lot of these people were longing, not just for days gone by, but for a tangible sign of God's blessing, of his presence among them, of the deliverance that he had accomplished for his people. And friends, you have been in similar situations, I'm sure. There's a variety of ages in here, and certainly a variety of lengths of time of walking with Christ. And as you take a moment to reflect back upon your life, do you recall a time when the love of Christ felt so new, that it felt so vibrant, that you could perhaps even really feel that burning within your heart? That there was a joy that you just couldn't necessarily put your finger on, but you knew it. It was real, and everyone else could see it in you too. And every day was exciting because you knew that this was a day that you would walk faithfully with Jesus Christ, that this was a day that you would walk in the salvation and the joy that he gives you. And as you lay down at night, you look forward to the next day because it would be another day like that. Now, for those of you who have known what that's like, how many of you would say that that time in your life was August 9th, 2015? For most of us, we think of the best times as having passed. And sadly, we don't always seem to enjoy or experience those seasons in the moment. Sometimes we don't notice it until it's gone. And so we can understand what these people whom Jesus is visiting in the land that was once called Zebulun and Naphtali, what they were experiencing. It says in Proverbs that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And these are people whose hope had been deferred for quite some time. There had been a period of 400 years of silence. And at the beginning of those 400 years, God, through Malachi, had promised a messenger. He had promised John the Baptist, and here John had come as promised, and now John's in jail. These people had been holding on, waiting, waiting, and waiting, and maybe at this point they only had a glimmer of hope. But this passage begins by identifying those whose hope is fading. But it isn't stopped there. Secondly, we see that Jesus is speaking to people who have no hope at all. See, it says when he withdrew into Capernaum in verse 14 and following, that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, and the people who were sitting in darkness. Isaiah was speaking of the Messiah coming to visit Gentiles. And though God's presence and his power has been manifest from all time, since he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, God had, for the most part, been relatively silent in speaking to the Gentiles. He had made no covenantal promises to them, at least not in the same way that he had made to Abraham and to the nation that would come from Abraham. These are people who had not been granted the hope of God's promises. But it's not just Gentiles. He says people who were sitting in darkness. And that can really refer to Jew or Gentile alike. See, turn with me back to Isaiah 8 in the passage that we read earlier. You see, it isn't until Isaiah 9 in our passage that he begins speaking about Gentiles. Isaiah 8 is still all about the Jewish people, but in verse 19, it seems that the Jews have been consulting mediums and spiritists, people who whisper and mutter, and Isaiah says, shouldn't they consult their God? Why would they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And in verse 20, if they are not speaking according to the word or to the law and the testimony, it's because they have no dawn, because they are in darkness. And so Jesus is speaking to people in darkness, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And this darkness, as we can tell from the rest of this passage in Isaiah, it manifests itself in different ways. The darkness brings confusion. Again, here they are. They're talking to mediums. They're talking to spiritists. These are people who know God himself. And yet they're looking amongst sinners. They're looking amongst the dead, trying to find information, trying to find knowledge. And they're only going to find lies. They're only going to find half-truths at best. They're going to be confused if they are looking to the dead on behalf of the living. But this darkness also brings fear. Now, in Sabbath school, we talked about liberty of conscience this morning, so I feel a little more comfortable bringing up this illustration, though it might not apply to everyone in here. I don't know who likes to watch monster movies. Maybe some of you think that's awful. And you know what? A lot of times they are. But older monster movies, for one, they tend to be a lot cleaner. But two, they also tend to be scarier. In part, it's because the new movies, that with technology, with lighting, with computers, they can show anything. And many films do just that. And the end result is not fear, it's just gross. But you go back 40 or 50 years. Film technology was not what it is today. So they had to rely on darkness. They had to rely on a lack of clarity in the film. Because they knew that if you showed a person wearing a rubber monster suit in bright light, people are going to say, oh, that's just a rubber monster suit. But if you obscure it with darkness, you don't really know what you're looking at. Not with certainty. And the human mind, our imagination, it's pretty amazing the things that we can create in our mind when we can't clearly see something. And so darkness. And kids, how many of you like to go into a dark room? Most of you don't. Because you don't know what's in there. And your mind is going to fill in all the gaps that you cannot see. And when you can't see, you often get overcome by fear. Now, why would people watch monster movies if they scare you? Well, sometimes it can be a little bit fun to be just a little bit scared. But even when you're watching those movies, you still have the option to just run and turn on the light if it's too scary. But when there's no light at all, the fun of fear quickly goes away. And this is what Isaiah talks about there in verses 21 and 22. These people who have no dawn, these people who only have darkness, they pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. When they find out, or when it turns out that when they are hungry, they become enraged. They curse their king and their God as they face upward. And then they look down to the earth. There's only distress. There's only darkness. There's only gloom and anguish, and they're driven away into more darkness. Isaiah says nothing about fun, only gloom. And of course, the gloom is there because of death. So you jump down to chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah just says the people who walk in darkness and those who live in a dark land. But if you remember the way Matthew writes this, it's the people who live in the shadow of death. He draws more clarity upon what this darkness really means. It is a people who are living in the shadow of death, a people who are living in death itself. And we think about the confusion and the fear and the death that so many people in this world are struggling with. Most people, I'm convinced, are going to be aware of this to some degree. That I think there are truly few that would completely resign themselves to some position of saying that there really is no meaning to life. Most people keep on looking for life. Even in the misery of this life, we still try to extend it by natural and oftentimes unnatural means. Paul describes people in a state as those who are groping for God. Okay, if people are looking for life, if they are looking for meaning, they're only going to find it in God. And so while they might not say that they are looking for God, that is indeed who they are looking for. But they're not finding it because Paul says they're just groping for Him. It's like they're wandering blind in the dark and their hands are waving all over. They're looking, always looking. But so long as they remain in the darkness, they're never finding. But it's not because God is far. Even Isaiah tells these people in the darkness, go to the law and the testimony. Go to what God has spoken already in this world. And if you're not going to this, he says, it's because they have no dawn, they have no light. And so even today, in our land, the Word of God, it's in great abundance. Most houses have at least one copy of the Bible sitting on the shelf somewhere. And if you don't, you can always just go to a hotel room and take one out of the nightstand. Or you can go to a bookstore and you can go to the Bible section. And you can see tons and tons of Bibles. And you can pick out the one that is just right for you. We are not a country or a time that is starving for the Word in terms of its existence. We're starving for its content. Because just as the Word abounds in great abundance, so does darkness. So does confusion, fear, and death. And so does hopelessness for those who can find no way out of that darkness. And so turning back to Matthew 4, we see that Jesus is giving a message to those whose hope is fading, and even to those who have no hope. But to you who fall into either of those categories, we see next that there is a light. There is a light. There in verse 16 of Matthew 4. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to realize it is so important that Jesus set foot in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill this. There were still people in that land, even if the nation or the tribe and their land didn't exist, there were still people there. There were still people who needed a light. And Jesus actually set foot in that land. Jesus was not just a light on the horizon. He was certainly not just a mirage. He was a light in their presence. And we see that Jesus is fulfilling the hopes of those whose hope was fading and fulfilling the hope of those who had none. And especially, you may notice that Matthew even changed the tense of the quote from Isaiah. Isaiah said that these people sitting in darkness and sitting in the land will see a light. But here, these people saw a great light. Upon them a light dawned. Now Matthew's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He can change the tense if he wants to, because that's still God speaking. He's not playing fast and loose with a text. He's not playing at all. He is showing fulfillment. He's showing that what was promised long ago has happened in Jesus Christ. And the darkness and the death that these people were sitting in and these people were oppressed by and these people were under its condemnation. Darkness and death must flee at the presence of the light. And death must flee at the presence of the one who gives life. And so this light and this giver of life, he comes into this dark land and he comes with a proclamation. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he says this, there is great news in this proclamation, in this call to repent and to turn from sin. See, he begins preaching with the exact same words that John the Baptist began preaching back in Matthew 3. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when John said that, he called for it with a clear sense of judgment. He says, if you don't, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And if you don't repent, you'll be cast out into the fire, into darkness. But John also made this proclamation with a sense of waiting. Just as every Old Testament prophet before John had done. But Jesus begins by saying the same words. Repent. Turn from your sin, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he says the same words, we know that the message is a united message. And that the sin that God's prophets had spoken out against for so long, that the sin still must be dealt with. But Jesus is saying this as one who fulfills the promises. And as one through the baptism by John is one who has identified himself with people like you and I, people who were doomed unto death. And as one who defeated the devil's temptations in the wilderness, he has shown himself as one who is worthy to defeat the one who had the power of death. So Jesus' call to repentance is laced with hope. Now, of course, there is a sense of judgment in Christ's proclamation. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, he says that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Now, brothers and sisters, for some people, the darkness flees in the presence of the light of Christ. But for other people, they instead flee with the darkness. People who love the darkness, people who love their sin, people who love their death. Now, when you say it that way, it doesn't really make much sense. Who loves death? But sin doesn't make sense either. It doesn't make sense to turn and rebel against the author of life, against the ruler and sustainer of all things, against the one who has given you all that you have. But either way, when the light of Christ shines, sin is exposed. When the Word of God shines, sin is exposed. The law of God itself sheds light on the existence of sin, just as we sang in Psalm 119, that your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. But in Christ, the Word of God takes on a new or a fuller dimension as the Word made flesh. And as the Word who in that flesh not only lived, but also died. And when we think of the cross of Christ, this sheds light on the nature of sin and upon its end result. It shows us the death that sin leads to, the death that sin requires, the death of eternal darkness. Now, some of you have maybe never consciously known this darkness, this hopelessness that Matthew speaks about. And certainly for you children, this is our prayer and our hope for you, that you would not fully comprehend that. That you might look to the promises of God that have been taught to you even from youth. That you might love them and claim them even from childhood. But others of us, and this is kids too, some of us know this darkness all too well. Some of you know the gloom. Some of you understand the despair. And it's not enough to know the darkness or to not know that darkness. Either way, you must know Jesus. You must know the light who came to dispel darkness, the light who came to do away with death by revealing sin, by calling you to turn from your sin, and most importantly, to redeem you from your sin by dying in your place. So there is a light, and because this light is Christ, I close by declaring to you, there is hope. There is a real expectation of goodness. There is hope. Because what did Jesus do in fulfilling this promise of Isaiah? The promise didn't end by just having him set foot in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. The promise didn't end by him calling people to repent and saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you remember the passage we read from Isaiah, it concluded with the well-known verses from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Verses that we hear every year at Christmas time, but verses that we need to hear all the time. That he was the Son who was given to us. The Son upon whom the government of God was established. The Prince of Peace. The one of whom it is said, of his government and of his peace, its increase will never end. But it wasn't just the kingdom of God. You might remember that earlier in chapter 9, God promised that your gladness will increase. Now, this is good news for people who are not perfectly happy, because if you're perfectly happy, there's no room to grow. For the rest of us, maybe you're not feeling especially glad, but he says, your gladness will increase. Your gladness will grow. You need but the smallest seed of gladness, of joy, and of hope, that in Christ it might grow. And he said, you will be glad in the presence of God. And brothers and sisters, you are in the presence of God, because Jesus Christ has brought you into his presence through his blood and in his righteousness. And so from this passage, I call you to recognize and to lay hold of the fact that there is hope in darkness because there is a light. And this light is Jesus. That there is hope in death because there is life. And this life is in Jesus. And there is hope in this world. Okay, the same world that you and I are living in and are suffering in and are dying in. There is hope in this world because the God who created this world came down into this world to visit and to redeem a people who had no hope, who had no life, and who had no light. And this great light in Christ has dawned upon you. Jesus Christ has come for you, calling you to turn from your sins and turn unto Christ, to place your trust in him and him alone. And then let the hope that is yours in Jesus Christ, let the hope that you have shine in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you that though you are different from us, you are holy, you are righteous, you are perfect, you are all-knowing, you are all-powerful, you are infinite, and we are none of these things. But even though your ways are above our ways, you understand us. You knew what we needed. We needed Jesus Christ. We needed his righteousness. But in a very special way, Jesus knows not only our need for righteousness, but he knows our need for hope. Because his feet walked the same earth that ours do. He was familiar with sorrows. He was familiar with frustration. And, oh Lord, we praise you that he was familiar with death, because he died for us. He died in our place. And Lord, we rejoice that the grave could not contain our Lord Jesus, that the one who was dead lives now and lives evermore, and that we live in him. So Lord, as we reflect upon the way Jesus came to visit a people sitting in darkness, a people just like us, we call on you to renew our hope. Lord, that we would be reminded of who we are in Christ, where our life is, where our hope is found. We call on you to increase our gladness. Lord, you know our sorrows. You know what each one of us are struggling with. But we know that you, by your Spirit, can renew and can revive and can lift us up again. So we ask you, O Lord, to do this. Continue working in every heart that is gathered here this morning for worship. Lord, whether it's the heart of someone who knows and trusts in you, or whether it's the heart of someone who is still struggling against you. In either case, Lord, we ask that your light and your truth would shine forth. Change hearts that need to be changed, and encourage hearts that need encouragement. And may all of our hearts and all of our eyes be fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ and upon you, all to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.